Well, it's good to be here again. Some of you may remember I was here, a year and a half ago for your conference. And soon after the conference, I had a major eye surgery. And the whole time of to get over the eye surgery took me approximately 5 months. So it was quite an experience for me. But anyway, we're happy to be back again and be here in Winnipeg. I'd like to read in 1 Samuel, please. The last chapter of 1 Samuel. And we'll just read the chapter's 13 verses. Verse 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, and Michah, and Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were in the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass in the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip and slain the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the violent men came and went. Violent men came and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of the sons from his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Lord, will bless the reading of his word we've read together tonight. I was reading this passage this morning and as I read it, I couldn't help but think of the words in James chapter 4. When James asked the question, what is your life? I was thinking that in chapter 30, I'm going to make reference to chapter 30 as well. We have David. David's being restored, actually, in chapter 30. We would ask the question, what was David's life? David's life was a life of fruitfulness, of depth, of reality. Yes, he had his down times. Yes, he had his failures. But on the whole, his life was a life that brought joy and glory to God. But we come to this man's life, Saul. And we look at his life and we see a life that's shallow. A life of carnality. A life of indifference often to the things of God. A life that didn't recognize what it really meant to take the things of God seriously. So I read these two chapters this morning. And I stopped and I asked myself, as I trust you will too. What is my life? How do I look at living for God? You know, if my life is shallow, then I will expect that my Christianity and my acceptance of things that pertain to God will be very shallow as well. If my life is carnal, then I would think that my appreciation for the assembly and for God's people and the Word of God will be out of a sense of carnality. There would be no depth to it. It would be shallow. And so I studied a little bit about these two men. And I'd like to share a few things with you. I'd like to make a contrast between the two, chapter 30 and chapter 31. First of all, it's an obvious contrast. If you just, I don't know if you have to flip your page over or not in your Bible, but you'll notice that chapter 30 is 31 verses. And chapter 31 is 13 verses. And yet you would think that from a logical point of view, chapter 30 has to do with a raid that David and his men made, only 200 men. And they were just desert travelers, you might say. It's a long story, but they're coming back and they find that their Ziklag, where they've been living for some time, actually 16 months, and they've been there, and then they saw that the Amalekites had come down and they ran through the city and they took everything that was in the city and took their wives and they took their children and all their belongings and they took them away with them. And yet it was just a small battle in comparison to what we have in chapter 31. Just 200 men that were actually engaged in the battle. But 31 verses, great details are given. But chapter 31, the monarch had summoned his troops together. A huge amount of Israelites were assembled on Mount Gilboa in the valley of Jezreel. And there they were, and they're ready to have a confrontation with the Philistines. And you would think to yourself, well, if there's going to be a report given, all the attention would be focused upon this battle. Because this is the king. And these are the troops. But hardly anything is said. Just a quick description of what took place with Saul and his sons. Why? Why did the Spirit of God do that? In my heart, I was thinking this morning, is it because the kind of life that Saul lived, as he comes to the end of his life, there's just really nothing to say. It's been a wasted life. It's been an empty life. It's been a self-centered life. It's been a carnal life, on the most part. And so when the descriptions were given of the final day of King Saul and his sons, it was just short and to the point. Not much to be said. I'm not sure if I mentioned this when I was here last time, but it came to my mind again. If I did, excuse me. But I remember going to a particular assembly where they asked me to speak in the children's meetings. And one night after the children's meetings, the brother and I were sitting together. And he told me this, and I'll never forget it, and I think it's touched my life. He said, "Tom, I can't think of anything that I can truly say I have done for God." And I tried to help him. I tried to, "Well, surely you've done something. Just the fact that you're here tonight in the meeting, you've done something. But I think what he was expressing to me was that I really never made my life count for God. I was home only about, I don't know, maybe a month or two after that time, and I get a phone call. And the elder of the assembly says, "Tom, can you come and take brother so-and-so's funeral?" And that was that man. What are you supposed to say? So the commentary that's given to Saul, it's just a kind of a, what are you supposed to say? What is your life? We could have asked Saul. But you know, another thing that you think of is, of course, we already looked at it. For David, it was a battle of victory. For Saul, it was a battle of defeat. But if you turn over, just if you want to look at it again, in verse 6 of chapter 30, it says that in the last part of the verse that David inquired of the David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And the idea is that he found strength in God. He found encouragement in God. He was in a low point in his life. If I was to read the verses or the chapters before this, you'll find that David was in the wrong company. He was making a company with the Philistines. And he was even going to go to battle with the Philistines. But God intervened and God was able to pull David out of that difficult circumstance and bring him now to where he was able to go back to where he was supposed to be. Take him back to his family. And yet when he got there, he found that the family and the city had all been devastated by the Amalekites. There was nothing left. And even his own soldiers were talking about doing away with him. They were discouraged. It was their wives that were gone too, or their children that were gone too, their belongings that they were gone too. They were looking at David and they said, "David, it's your fault." But I love that word. Sometimes it means so much. You have in Ephesians, I love it, where it says, "But God." When we were dead in sins, controlled by the prince of the power of the air, when we were the children of disobedience, when there was no hope within us, "But God." And here it says, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." What did he do? He went and he asked Abiathar in verse 7, the son of Ahimelech. And if you want to know about what happened to Ahimelech, you'd have to go back a few chapters. But he said, "Bring hither the ephod. Ask God what we should do." And now David, after 16 months of being out of the will and the mind of God, going in the place where he should not have been, now he realizes his error. He is now at a point where he's going to be restored back to God. And in that great restoration that God was going to bring about, it's going to start with this. I've got to be encouraging my heart with God. I've got to be made right with God. I've got to get my strength from God. I've got to be able to confess to God what I have done and come clean to God. And so he turns and he asks God for guidance. And he asks God, what do I do? And the Lord said, "You pursue after them." In verse number 8. And he says, "When you pursue after them," he says, "and without fail you will recover all." What a blessing. What a merciful God our God is. But what about Saul? If David sought help from God, his source of strength, his source of encouragement, where did Saul go? Well, you have to read the sad account in chapter 28. And he went down to Endor. He went down to visit a witch. And he sought counsel from her. And what a miserable scene it is. It says that Saul didn't know where to go because his last night on earth, he realized, God has forsaken me. I've tried to reach out to God. I tried to ask for help, and God has forsaken me. What a sad commentary for the monarch of God's people, King of Israel. But then, about this, another contrast I see is, I see that when David was told to pursue, going back, if you will, I'm sorry if you don't want to wear your pages out. I wore mine out today, but go back, if you will, to chapter 30 again. And look at what it says about David and when he came in verse 18 of chapter 30. And David recovered all. That's restoration. David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And then in verse 19, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great. And the end of the verse says, David recovered all. Verse 20, and David took all. And then it says in verse 20 at the end, this is David's spoil. We have a gracious God, a God who loves to forgive, a God who loves to help us, even when we don't sometimes even want to. You know, should I go back? Should I go back to one more, chapter 29, and look at verse 8? And it says, and David, he's going along with Achish, the king of the Philistines. And he's been lying to this king now for 16 months, deceiving him. And the time now it goes that the Philistines are going to go to Jezreel and they're going to fight God's people, the Israelites. And David is right along with them. In fact, David is Achish's bodyguard. And then the Philistines' captains and soldiers came to Achish the king and said, listen, this man killed Goliath. This man, we can't trust him. But Achish, David had been able to deceive Achish in such a way that Achish just, as it were, swallow the line, hook, line, and sinker. And he thought David now was his ally. And in verse 8, God gives David an opportunity to get away from the battle because these other soldiers are saying to Achish, get this man out of here. But look at what David says in verse 8. And David said unto Achish, but what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? David, God just gave you a way out. And you're not taking it. And you're trying to stay on. And I looked at myself and I said, can I relate with this? Has there ever been things in my own life that maybe were not right? And God gave me the opportunity to forsake them? And maybe I even found it hard to forsake it. Because I enjoyed it maybe too much. You see, David was being protected by the Philistines. Saul was after him. And for those 16 months, he was like, okay, Saul, I don't have to hide in my caves anymore. And I'm not a refuge anymore. I can establish a little city here. And all my people, there's probably at least 4,000 people affected by David's mismovement here. And David wasn't ready to relinquish it. He did not know that this was going to be Saul's last night on earth. But he did let it go. And he was restored. And he did recover all, only by God's grace. And I think we can all put ourselves there. The times when God in his grace has recovered it us all for all. But what about Saul? What did Saul recover? You and I know he recovered nothing. What is your life, Saul? Says he lost all. He lost his three sons. He lost his armor bearer, which received an honorable mention in this chapter. He lost his bodyguards. He lost his army. He lost it all. But notice another contrast. In verse 17 of chapter 30, just to save the time, the last word in the verse is fled. There were 400 men in the battle who were able to escape on camels, and they fled. David's army, David's band of men, was able to destroy the mighty army of the Amalekites, but 400 of them fled. But what about Saul? Verse 1 of chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines. How strange, because back in chapter 14, when Jonathan and his armor bearers scaled that wall, and they came up upon a garrison of the Philistines. And you can read it for yourself. But anyway, they were able to win the victory over two men, over a garrison of the Philistines. And the garrison of the Philistines, it says, and they fled. But now the tables are turned. It's the Israelites that are fleeing away from the Philistines. And verse number 7 of chapter 31. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And so now everything is everybody is evacuating. They're taking off. They're leaving their homes. They're leaving everything. They're just grabbing their children and their wives, and they're running as fast as and as far as they can. And they're leaving everything empty. So what happens? The Philistines come and they occupy the dwellings. It says here, and the Philistines came and dwelled in them. What belonged to God and his people now being occupied by the Philistines. What is your life, Saul? What is your life? What have you done? Look at how you have destroyed so many lives. The people that you had the privilege of being a king over. And what did the people do the next day? They came across in the battlefield and they cut off the head of Saul. That reminds you of something, doesn't it? And stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish in the house of their idols and among the people. This is how 1 Samuel ends, how 1 Samuel begins. After you get past the first three chapters or four chapters of 1 Samuel, first three chapters when Samuel is a young boy, and then you come to the battlefield in chapter 4, and you see that there's two series of battles taking place, and Israelites are fleeing again. They're being defeated again, and their prized possession is being captured, and it's taken. The ark is taken into the temple of Ashdod in front of Dagon, I think it is. And it says that the hand of the Lord was upon the people to spoil them. But here it's the Philistines that are on the hands of the people, and the Philistines were spoiling the people of God. And as that ark was moved from place to place in chapter 5, so it is with the body of their king, King Saul, just being transported, being published aside. Maybe the body wasn't transferred, I don't know, but at least the message was. And they were taken from the house of their idols and among the people, displaying their great victory that they had won. And then verse 10, how sad. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. What an ending for a monarch. What an ending for a king. To be, as it were, crucified in the public square before the eyes of the enemy. But the people from Jabesh Gilead heard of that. You've got to go back again to chapter, I think it's chapter 14 or 13, when the people of Jabesh Gilead and the Ammonites came down. And when the Ammonites came down, they were saying, listen, you're going to be our slaves. And what we're going to do is we're going to take your right eyes and pluck them out. And so the Israelites made the people from Jabesh Gilead made a covenant with them, and they said, listen, give us 7 days. And if we can't find anyone to help us in 7 days, then we'll become your servants and you can pluck out our right eyes. Well, there was a time, this is one time that King Saul shined. And he came down with his men and he said, we will not tolerate this. And he saved the people of Jabesh Gilead. He was their savior on that occasion. Now, just bear with me. I know I painted a pretty ugly picture of Saul and his death. But there are some little glimpses of our Lord here. Our Savior. We were masters, or we had a master that was cruel. The Ammonites were cruel. He was the one who was blinding our eyes so we could not see the light of the glorious gospel. But he came to where we were, and he saved us. Thanks be unto his name. But they took him out, and they impaled his body upon a cross as well, just like they did with King Saul. Out in the eye of the public eye, I guess it is, and there he was hanging. And the time came when he died. But then you have a man named Joseph of Arimathea. A man, I don't even think the way it's written that he was there to be a witness to the crucifixion. He saw the whole thing starting to take place, and he was back in Jerusalem, I think, from the way it's worded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And as he comes, as the people from the crucifixion are going back to the city, he's going out to the cross. And he looks at that, the figure of our Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, that still body. And as he goes back to Pilate, and he begs the body of Jesus. And make a long story short, the Pilate has given him the authority to take the body of Jesus. And it says that he took him down and took him off the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, tenderly lifting that body off the cross. And I don't know, but I can imagine these men who had been saved by the act of Saul, as they would tenderly take that body of Saul, just beheaded now, mutilated now, but they would take it off with careful hands. And so it was with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they placed our Lord, his body, in that tomb. So in the midst of all the ugliness, in the midst of all the travesty, there is a little picture that can be found. Saul was a monarch. Saul was a king. God allowed him to be the king. But we have one who is the King of Kings. And he too was crucified. But he had to be crucified in order that you and I might know our sins eternally forgiven. So these are a few thoughts that I'd like to share with you, and I don't know if they're any help to you. Let me just go back to chapter 31 and hit a few little highlights And then I'm going to say something about our work that God has been able to enabling us to do. Before Saul died, it says in verse 3 that the battle went sore against him. And I think I mentioned this in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. It says that the arm of the Lord was sore against, or the hand of God was sore against the Philistines. And here's the hand of the Philistines are sore against Saul. And he's under tremendous, he's been wounded by the archers. He's sore wounded in verse number 3. And he knows he's going to die. And what is his concern? He says, he tells his armor bearer, thrust me through, and lest they abuse me, lest they torture me, is what I think he's thinking about, of these Philistines. But his armor bearer wouldn't do it. It says in verse 4, but his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. You know, I don't know, but I can only imagine that armor bearer had experienced those occasions when David went into the cave, or when Saul came into the cave, whichever case it was, and in two different circumstances. And David had the opportunity to slay Saul. It was just right in his hands, and his men were trying to encourage him, do it now. And if you won't do it, let me do it. I'll do it. David says, no, we were not going to put our hands to touch God's anointed king. And I think the armor bearer knew this. And there was something about the life of David that touched this armor bearer and made him stop and think, I cannot do this. And that's what it says. You would not do it. I look back in my life and my little experiences when people had, without them knowing it, had left impressions in my life that has lasted me until till this very day. And in this case, it lasted until the armor bearer, his last day of life. But verse 6, I forgot to read something. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles, please, and chapter 10. And I promise I'll finish right quick here. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And here you have the Holy Spirit recounting once again the whole narrative of what happened in the death of Saul and his sons. But there's one part in the Chronicles that is not mentioned in the 1 Samuel. And we'll start at verse 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. He's referring back now to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I won't have time to go there. And also for asking counsel of one that had familiar spirits, that's that witch, to inquire of it. But now verse 14. And inquired not of the Lord. Remember David inquired of the Lord? He inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, he slew him. Who's the he? You say, Saul died out of suicide. Yeah, he did. Yes, he did. But here it says, the Lord slew him. The hand of the Lord was behind it all. For many reasons you can go into it, because David now is going to be brought in as the king. And Saul, we could not be king and David king at the same time. But there you have it, that it was the Lord that was behind it all. But in verse 6, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 31, it says, so Saul died. And every time you come across a string of ands, a series of ands, underline them. Because God is trying to make us stop and think of all that is taking place in these little short, pithy statements. Saul died. And his three sons. Think about that for a minute. And his armor bearer. Think on that for a while. And all his men, probably his bodyguards. And the same day together. What a dreadful time it was that it all ended in such an awful way. Well, we're going to just leave it there. I've only got 15 minutes left, so I'd like to spend a few minutes, if we can, with the telling you a little bit about the Lord's work, that we have the, I was going to say the awesome privilege. I think I will leave it at that. That's okay. The privilege of being able to serve our Lord in the area where we are able in Los Angeles primarily. We do have works across the country in Spanish, even here in Canada, there's some Spanish works that we have been able to help and even to begin, and so we thank the Lord for all that. But I'd like to focus on our little assembly that we have seen established in the place called Norco. It's the city of Norco. It's out in what is called the Inland Empire. There are at least five assemblies that we're in fellowship with in Los Angeles. There are two Spanish assemblies and three English-speaking assemblies, and ours is one of them. Ours is the newest of all the assemblies there. We had our 10-year anniversary this past July, and just to give you a brief outline of how we came to where we are, we used to be in Long Beach. Well, first of all, for about 20 years, we helped in the Spanish Assembly in East Los Angeles. There was just a handful of Christians when we started back in 1981, and we worked with them, and it got to a point where there were over 60 or 70 in the Assembly Fellowship. And so we went down to Long Beach to help them out. They were down to just six believers together, three men and three women. And we were helping them out. And then the time came when we had to move from Long Beach to where we are in Norco. The property in Long Beach was sold. And we were praying for about 6 or 8 months that the Lord would guide us to the right place to establish a new work. We had been working out in this Inland Empire now for, at that time, about 12 years. I've seen several souls saved, had several gospel meetings, and things were going, and God was working. We found in the Norco, we found this building that we are in now, and it looked just ideal, and we were able to get a very good price on it. And when we went to finalize the whole deal, the lawyer called me and he said, "I am very, very sorry, but it's going to take me at least 2 to 3 months before you're able to get into the building." Well, that was quite a shock to us because we've already moved out of Long Beach this past week, and now we were expecting to be able to move into Norco for the Lord's Day this week, but we have just been told no for 2 or 3 months. We didn't know where to go, but the Lord opened and worked in a marvelous way. A lady and her children who were saved from our outreach works in the Inland Empire, she had a home that we're able to have a patio in the back. It was an enclosed patio, and we could fit about 50 or 60 people in that patio, and that's how many we were. And so, just real quick, her husband was not for the gospel. He was semi-Roman Catholic, just by name more than anything, but the first meeting we had, he got a folding chair, and he was in the back there, and he stood on the folding chair, and the whole hour of the breaking of bread meeting, he stood there and just watched what we were doing. He was quite impressed, but afterwards, he told his wife, he said, "There's very nice people," and she said, "Well, I told you there were nice people." I'm cutting a lot out of this, but he said to her, "You know, it's a shame, they're so poor." And his wife said, "Well, what makes you think they're so poor?" "Well, they don't have any saints and santitos. They don't have any." And he says, "I'll tell you what. Tomorrow, you and I are going to go down there and give them a Saint Mary or something. We'll get something for them so they can put up there in the building." Well, his wife talked him out of that, thankfully. But anyway, that's how it started. We were there for about two and a half, 3 months. And she came to me one Lord's Day, and she says, "Tom, we have to be out of here on Friday. So this is the last time." I said, "Oh, what are we going to do?" Well, it turns out that on Tuesday, I get a call from the lawyer, and he says, "All the paperwork is in order. Meet me at your church at Wednesday, and I'll give you the keys, and everything will be fine." Well, so the Lord just opened that up beautifully, and we are very thankful. That's been 10 years ago now, and we've been in this same place, and the Lord has richly blessed us. Let me just tell you a few of the ones who come to our meeting at our Assembly Fellowship. We're about 40, a little bit over 40 in the Assembly Fellowship now. There's a young man who's a doctor. He came from an assembly in the northern part of California. He came and he studied for 3 or 4 years, and he was able to come to our assembly in Norco. Now he's at the point where he's been working for 2 years, and I don't understand what all doctors have to go through. Maybe Ian understands a lot better than I do. But anyway, all the things that they have to go through, and now he's to the point where he has to do one more year of study, before he becomes an official, where he can start his own practice or whatever and put his own sign up, you might say. And so for the last, where are we? It's October, probably the last close to 6 months. He has been very exercised. Where should I go to do my year study? There were certain places that were offered to him, and there are certain schools that were, might say, higher rated, ranked higher in the medical field, and he thought, well, I think I could go to check out on some of these. So he did. He went over, flew over, and they talked to him, and every one of those schools said, you'll be a good fit here. We'll accept you. Whenever you're ready, let us know. We'll accept you. And every one of those schools, he made sure that there was an assembly within driving distance. I said to him, have you tried any hospitals or places here in Southern California? Nah, he said, they won't have me because I don't know what all. I can't remember what it was. Something about the boss that he had had a bad something with the place in Irvine, California. And they said, they know I studied under him and they won't have me. I said, you know, never limit the Lord. Give it a try. Oh, okay, Tom, if you want me to, I will. So he calls him up. They said, well, come on in. We'll give you an interview. They gave him an interview. And the lady sat there and he talked to him for about 20 or 30 minutes. Then she took his folder and put it on the desk. He said, well, good luck. Goodbye. So he thought, well, that means nothing for me. And so he got back to me and said, this is what she said. I said, well, you tried. Thanks. So he kept looking. A little while later, I got to cut this real short, but anyway, he got contact with one of those people just by randomly being out on visiting someplace, and he saw the person, and he said to the person, you know, there was something about maybe you might get in touch with me. Did you forget? He said, oh, maybe we did. Let's go see. Well, anyway, long story short, he's now been accepted in Irvine, and he gave his last Sunday we were there, he gave a testimony about how God was working in his life. And he said to this, a little statement like this that I picked up on, and I want to share it with you. He said, I was focused on my schooling. And he says, at the same time, I wanted to be sure that there was an assembly nearby, relatively. But he said that God kept working in my heart, and he said he taught me that I had to readjust my priorities. And he said I had to start focusing on an assembly first, and then think about what schooling I should be in. I said to myself, as he said that, you've learned a powerful lesson. Focus on the assembly first, and then on where I should be studying. Well, God had worked a miracle. He's going to be with us now. He's happy. We're happy. Just a little side note that I got this morning. His wife last Sunday, we have lunches every Sunday, and we have the dining room, and she works as a florist someplace, and they had over amount of roses. So she brought enough roses to put one on every one of the tables. He texted our son, Glenn, this morning, and he said, Glenn, I just got to thinking. There's how many tables? 8 tables, I think. And he says, that means there were 8 roses. And there's not enough roses to go around to all the sisters. Do you think my wife's going to cause a division in the assembly over this? Glenn was told him, he said, I really appreciate your sensitivity. And I appreciate that's your concern. Because we will look into it. We'll look into it. But we are thankful that you're concerned about possibly causing a division in the assembly over a simple thing of me not getting a rose. It's not simple, maybe. For some women, to me, it would make no difference. But some women, it might be hard. And he was concerned about it. So I thank God. We thank God for that young couple. Another young couple, since we've been away, they went on last Lord's Day, and they sat down with Glenn. They said, we got something we have to talk to you about. I cannot tell you what they had to talk about. But the sum and substance was this. They are concerned that what was taking place and what they had to share with Glenn, not that they were going to cause a division, but that the possibility that this issue that they were dealing with could cause a division in the assembly. And they're just young people, first generation Christians. But they've got enough love for the assembly that they're saying to themselves, if I do anything that would cause a division or even look like it might cause a division, tell me. Don't let me go on. Because I don't want to be guilty of causing a division in God's assembly. Another young man, or they're a little bit older, but they came. He was from El Salvador. And he came to be with us maybe 3 or 4 years ago. He came to me one night after a Tuesday night meeting. And he said, Tom, pray for me because this is my last week. No, he said, my last week at work. And he said, I'm out of work. And I don't know what to do. I got a family. And I don't know what to do. So I said to him, okay, I'll pray for you. That Lord's Day, we had another man that was working on the hall, brother in Christ, we think he is, and he was working on the hall, and we were supposed to leave that next week and go to North Carolina for a Spanish conference. There was something inside of me that says, no, I don't think it's God's will for me to go. So I didn't. But the brother that was working on the hall thought I did. We had already stipulated with the rules and the regulations of what you're going to do at the hall and working there. And I happened to go in that Monday morning because I just felt compelled to go that Monday morning. And I went into the hall, and everything I saw was screaming at me. He's doing everything I told him not to do. He wasn't there. I had to get in my car, and I drove around for about an hour or an hour and a half, just trying to get my thoughts together, pray, Lord, what am I going to do? Went back, and he was there. I called him into a little room, and I said, listen, I'm sorry, but you know what you've done, and you know what I told you. And I told you, if you break this, it's over. And you broke it. It's over. He was a gang member, big gang guy. And he got mad. In fact, he ended up sending me threatening notes. And as I let him go, it was like letting my son go. That's how tight we were. And I thought to myself, I'm not only letting him go, but who else is going to be able to work on this place? It's a job half done. I went to this brother the next Tuesday night. I said to him, have you ever worked construction work? He said, yeah, a little. I said, do you want a job? Yeah. I said, would you think you'd pick up the pieces and start working here? I started explaining to him what needed to be done. He said, sure. So I let him do it, and I let him work a day, and then I came into the back again for the next day, and he had everything done. Everything I asked him to do was done. I'm used to saying, well, I tell you, I'll do this, and I'll come back a week or two later, and it'll be half done. I just sobbed, and I said, Lord, thanks. Thanks. He was a help to us, and we were a help to him, and we were mutually able to work together. There, we have outreach works, and one of our outreach works is in his home. And it has been richly blessed. God, it takes 2.5 hours to get out there. We do it every other Saturday. But it's been a tremendous work. God has blessed. And it's been had a unifying effect upon the assembly. And we are thankful to God for that man, his wife, and his 3 children. They've been a real blessing to our assembly. Just one more person, if I can. I'll go about 1 minute over, if you don't mind. It is another brother came in. He and his wife, we were interviewing them for assembly fellowship. And he says to me, I wrote it down here. Let me just see if I can find it again. He said, as we interviewed him, he said, there's 3 things that my wife and I talked over we want as we think of coming into this assembly. He says, we want to be, first of all, a good fit for this assembly. We don't want to be awkward. And we don't want you to think look at us as being awkward. We want to be able to fit in to this assembly as a good fit. Next thing he said, we want to be a real help to this assembly. Whatever you want from us, whatever we can do, please ask us, and we're ready to help. The next thing he says, we want to be a blessing to this assembly, and we want this assembly to be a blessing to our family. He's kind of an engineer type mind, okay? He's very brilliant. But he brings out these things. He's Spanish speaking. But anyway, he has been all three of those things and more. His family has been a real blessing to us, and he has been a real blessing to us. He's trying to learn a little bit of English, but most of the time he speaks Spanish. And I say this because just before we came away, in fact, as we were leaving home, we went by the hall. We built two translating their booths is what they are. We have hardly any room in the hall. It's just jam-packed. We've got 70 people coming to the meeting sometimes, and it's just packed in. But anyway, we built two translator booths, one for Spanish and one for Korean, because we have Korean-speaking believers and we have Spanish-speaking believers and even English-speaking believers, believe it or not. And for the first time, when we that last Lord's Day that we were there before we came up here, that brother that I was telling you about, the doctor, he spoke in the gospel, and his message was the first message that was translated from English into Spanish. And the believers thought, this is awesome. And then last Tuesday, this brother I told you about, just the last one I mentioned, he spoke in ministry, and his ministry was translated out of Spanish into English. And the believers were listening. I was getting text messages. This was so nice to be able to sit there and listen exactly a live translation. And they even said to me, we didn't know he was that good. There it is. And I'm not doing good up here. But the point is that we'd ask you to pray for the assembly. There's many things we could tell you. We thank God for, and I say it quietly, I say it carefully. God has been blessing, but I know when the people are united and when God is blessing, there's always a possibility of a divider to come in and to destroy it. And I want to tell you something. I won't tell you anything other more than this. We have the potential of a divider has just recently come into our assembly. Pray for us. We have to have wisdom to know what to do. And since I've been here this week, I have spent hours, my son and I, we spent hours together talking about what we're going to do about this situation. So do pray. And we pray for you too. We think of Winnipeg often, okay? And Rolls Isle as well. We think of you folks up here. It's kind of like my second home in Canada. Because I've come here more than probably almost any other, Manitoba, more than probably any other province in Canada, especially in the last several years. Let's pray.